on the floor so that we can focus in on what it is that you have to say to us today. We want to hear from you today, Father. So speak through our pastor. Speak strongly. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. We're here to hear what you have to say, Father God. We thank you. We love you. And it's in your great and glorious name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's grab our Bibles.
We are in Luke chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there this morning. Luke chapter 9 in the New Testament. Background. At the start of the chapter, it's a long chapter, 62 verses, but it began with Jesus sending out his disciples with power and authority to cast out demons, to heal their diseases of the people as they came, and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So the guy has had some experience in the supernatural. I just want to preface that because we're going to touch on it again today when they ran into some difficulty. And then they have the feeding of the 5,000, which they knew they couldn't do. And the lesson they should have learned is that Jesus can do all things and meet any need. I'm not sure they quite learned that lesson either. Verses 28 to 36 record then Jesus' transfiguration atop probably Mount Hermon, a 9,000-foot peak just to the northeast of where they were at Caesarea Philippi, which brings us to verse 37 this morning. As Jesus and the 12 head back to Capernaum now from the northern part of the country, they're en route now to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. In verse 37, says, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, that is Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Could not. Parallel passages are found in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 9, and they add some interesting detail that we'll touch on a bit. But the point I wanted to make was that the disciples had previously cast out demons. Why couldn't they cast this one out? The boy apparently has epilepsy. Not all epilepsy is caused by demons. It's most often caused by neurological issues in the brain, but sometimes it is demonically caused. And what the harm it causes this child is tremendous. Mark 9 and verse 18 said literally, the disciples did not have the strength. How many of you know you do not have the strength to fight demons one-on-one? How many of you know that? It is by the power of Jesus Christ that demons are cast out. I have no power. I have no authority except that which he has delegated his church. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But that's a lesson we need to learn early on in our walk with the Lord. The disciples apparently failed in this exorcism. Their lack of faith had led to this tragedy. A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures of the New Testament says, even the disciples were apart and like the faithless and unbelieving generation in which they lived. I want to look at verse 40 for just a second. A large crowd is gathered around. And in verse 40 it says, they could not. Now in chapter 17 and verse 19, it records the disciples in private asking Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon. You want to ask these kind of questions in private because they're humiliating. Why couldn't I do it? We used to be able to do it. So we ask those questions in private because we really don't want to have the crowds hear how powerless and faithless we actually were. If we can keep it private, that would be much more discreet. But what Matthew 17 and verse 20 tells us, Jesus replied to his disciples, you couldn't cast him out because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, well, how big was their faith? A little tiny mustard seed. If you had that much faith, you could say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, it's at that point that some manuscripts add, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Although that does not appear in the oldest and the best manuscripts. It does appear in your King James Version of the Bible and New King James because of that, but the fact of the matter is it is not found in the oldest and most complete and detailed manuscripts. Thus does not appear to be a part of the original language. Looks like they took what Mark had said out of it and decided to insert it in Matthew for clarification. Mark 9 and verse 29 does say this kind can only come out by prayer. And then lesser and newer manuscripts add, and fasting, although it appears also to be a later addition. The science of textual criticism is taking the oldest and most reliable manuscripts to find out what the text is. So my faithfulness is not to the King James Version of the Bible or the New King James or any translation. I want to find out what the earliest writings actually said. That's the Word of God. I don't care if 300 or 400 or 500 years later, people added points of clarification to the text. In fact, quite frankly, I'm very surprised because the King James Version of the Bible was first published in 1611 and because they only had access to a dozen manuscripts, I'm surprised it's as good as it is. Today we have access to over 25,000 pieces of manuscript evidence that tell us much clearer what the original language said. So when you see a footnote that says, not found in the oldest manuscripts, that's all they're simply saying. It is not that the New King James Version is better or worse than these translations. It's just that they went with the King James text without correcting any of its archaeological or historical mistakes. They only had access to 12 manuscripts. We've got access to a lot more today, so we have a much better idea of what the original said. So it is not heresy. Just understand this. It's not heresy that your NIV left it out. There's a legitimate reason for that that's based on history, archaeology, and the original languages. You want to know what the original language says, don't you? Or are you more married to a version of the Bible that came out 4 centuries ago? Don't ever get caught up in a which version is superior debate unless you've had some graduate level courses in textual criticism. Leave that argument for those guys. What we've got in our hands, whether King James, New King James, NIV, NASB, the ESV, there are so many good translations out there today. They will vary in small details because that's the nature of translation. Don't get hung up on that. Don't get hung up on that. Have you ever actually read a 1611 King James Version of the Bible? You can't read it. I can't, and I'm trained in the sciences of translation. I can't read it, and we don't talk like that anymore. When's the last time you woke up and spoke Elizabethan English to your spouse? It worked well 450 years ago. That's just not the language we speak today, which necessitates the modern translations. When you get something absurd in the mail that says, well, the NIV is the translation that the Antichrist is going to come to power with, just tear it up. That is nonsense. The NIV has been so publicly accepted for the last 40 years since it was first published because it's accurate. It's a good translation, which is why we use it here. Just got a letter this week. Why do you use the NIV and not the New King James Version of the Bible? Quite frankly, all Calvary chapels have the freedom to use any version they want to. Pastor Chuck used to quote regularly from about 4. He would correct the old King James Version of the Bible on the fly from the pulpit and bring it up to what basically is the New King James Version today. But he would do that on the fly from the pulpit, taking out all the archaisms out of the language. And people didn't seem to have a problem with that. So don't argue the minutiae of these scriptures. But the point is that the disciples could not cast out this demon. It isn't that prayer and fasting make us worthier to cast out demons. That's not what Jesus is saying. The idea is that prayer and fasting draw us closer to the heart of God, and that puts us more in touch with his power. Closer you get, the more of his power you have in operation. So don't worry about the textual minutiae here of what is actually going on. But they, when they couldn't cast out the demon, the guy comes to Jesus. And verse 41 almost seems alien to the text. It is difficult for us to see Jesus saying this, but look at verse 41. Oh, unbelieving and twisted, perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring your son here. Boy, that sounds a little harsh on the surface, doesn't it? First question I ask is, Who is Jesus talking to? I want to know. Is it the 12? Is it the man? Is it his lack of faith? Is it the crowds that are pressing in all around? Who is Jesus addressing this to? The only tip we have is when he says, how long shall I put up with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. The you there is plural. He's talking to more than one person. Is he talking to the disciples? Yep. Is he talking to the crowds? Yep. Why were the crowds following Jesus? Heal my son. Get me over this cold, this flu. Help me to win the lottery. Can you fix this? Can you make this work? They weren't interested in repenting of their sins. Understand this. They were following him because he fed the 5,000, because he's been raising the dead. He's doing all sorts of miracles of convenience. Ooh, maybe I can ditch the glasses if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Now, people had some serious medical problems, and Jesus healed all of them. But if you follow God only for what he can give you, you fall short of a believing faith that will get you into the kingdom of heaven. It's not about what God can do for you here and now, like he is some kind of cornucopia, and out of it comes the bountiful harvest that we eat at Thanksgiving. Can I tell you, there is no cornucopia. It's called Walmart. That's where you get your stuff. You thank God for the money to go get that stuff, but there's no big cornucopia that God shakes upside down and turkeys, 33-pound turkeys, fall out of heaven. Those come from your friends, you know. But why do you follow Christ? Is it for the stuff that you can get? Some guy is preaching on TV, you would think. Because I'm supposed to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Really? How come you're not then? How come you're not? I could be wrong. Aren't there any billionaires in the room this morning? Didn't think so. They rely on themselves, not God. I believe that the disciples are included in this rebuke from Jesus because they had at the start of chapter 9 gone out and cast out demons, but not until Jesus sent them and empowered them. Now I'll bet you they kind of thought, well, Jesus is up the mountain, he's slow and coming down. I'll bet you if we use the same formula, thus saith the Lord, E dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits, come out, thou demon, because that's what we said before and it worked. Can I tell you, the power of God is not a matter of a formula of words that you string together. It's not a formula at all. It is working under and beneath the power of the Almighty God. It is putting yourself beneath the shadow of his wings. It is being so filled with his Holy Spirit that when the Holy Spirit tells you to do X or Y or Z, you do that then. But you understand, because of your maturity, this is not something you rubber stamp from every similar situation in the future. You've got to let God be God. So look at Jesus' healings. Sometimes he would say a word. Sometimes they'd touch his garment. Sometimes he'd spit on the ground, make mud, and pack it in a guy's eyes. And you're thinking, it doesn't sound terribly therapeutic to me. But that's what the Father told him to do, and it worked. In other words, every single healing was unique. Every single need was unique. Every single situation was unique. You can't rubber stamp these things. There, when Jesus in the other gospel says that there are different kinds of demons, he says this kind leads you to indicate that there are various kinds, perhaps some more powerful than others. In the Old Testament, you see a demon called the Prince of Persia that delays the angelic answer to Daniel as he's crying out to the Lord. And he said, and the Prince of Greece will come after him. So there are demonic entities out there, some of which are very, very powerful. In Ephesians, Paul talks in spiritual warfare terms about powers and principalities, and he seems to almost give a hierarchical ranking to these demon powers. That makes sense. It works in the military to have rank, order, and structure. It is that way within the demonic realm as well. And perhaps you need to wait on the Lord to find out how he would have you cast out this particular demon. I think in verse 41, the rebuke falls on all of us for a lack of faith, and it calls us all into question as to why we follow Jesus. Is it because he died to save us from our sins? Or do I follow Jesus for what he can do for me? Do I only pray when I want something? Or do I just feel the freedom to praise Him and worship Him at times when I don't need anything. I mean, this season of Thanksgiving should bring these kind of questions to mind. Why do you serve God? Is it because He laid down His life for you, and out of sheer gratitude, you, with eyes moist and hands raised, you say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. I give you my life a living sacrifice out of sheer gratitude for all that you've done for me"? Or like the crowds in this guy, are you following Jesus because He can heal and the physicians can't? He can feed the 5,000 on the mountainside when nobody else has the money to go get that many people a meal. He's probably addressing all present, the disciples for their lack of faith, the Father and the crowds, who wanted Him to feed them and heal him, but had no interest in the kingdom of God. Here's why that's important. It begs the question, why do you come to church? Why are you here this morning? I quite frankly didn't expect but about 10 people in the band. With the icy roads, mine are all icy and snow covered over there. So can I just say thank you in Jesus' name for coming out this morning? But why did you come out? Well, I always come to church on Sunday. Poor reason. I came because Pastor Jim is so young and dynamic, skinny, wears tight jeans and pointy shoes, has some tattoos in places you dare not ask. Poor reason to go to church. I am none of those things, by the way. None of those things, by the way. Don't ask after service, okay? Can I see your tattoo? Don't go there. Why do you come to church? I think the only legitimate reason to come to church is to serve God and serve His people. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. Didn't Jesus say that kind of encompasses the entire Bible? That's the only legitimate reason to come to church. I can do it better together. I can follow scriptural example and know that we're stronger when we gather together. You sin less when you're in church, don't you? Just nod your head like a bubble doll. Yeah, I sure do. I sin less because there's accountability. I don't particularly like the word accountability. I just call it family. We look out for each other. We take care of each other. We pray for each other. We find out what's going on in each other's lives. Not because we're busybodies, but because we want to pray for people. We care about people. That's what binds us together. The only reason I've come to church since the day I was saved in February 1972 is to meet with God. If I don't meet with God when I come to church, it wasn't church. May have been a gathering of people showing off their finery or fancy or coming out of guilt or a thousand other wrong reasons. But if you come to church with any other mission in mind than to meet with Jesus, you'd be disappointed. Some people come for a wide variety of reasons. Check out the architecture. See how many seats they got. Wonder if they have gold-plated faucets. What does the men's hand soap smell like? Why do all restaurants have stinky soap? Have you ever wondered that? Went to a restaurant the other day for lunch and washed your hands, and you would think you'd washed with sewer water or something. That's foul stuff. We try to stock good-smelling stuff, but it's a poor reason to come to church. Well, the coffee's unique. That's Tracy's fault. He works at the Perk and has contacts at places and countries that I didn't even know grew coffee. But they say it's gourmet. I don't know what that means exactly, other than I like a cup once in a while. Church is all about a call to the supernatural. That's why I come to church. I want more. I want more of God. I want more of His power. I want to give Him more of me. The biggest reason to come to church is so that you can confess and surrender all over again. There is not a person in this room that doesn't need to confess, surrender, and give it to God. Amen? Every single one of us. We're not pointing fingers at each other. We know that we all fall short. And when I come and I confess and I repent, it puts me in a humble place. Now, Jesus is going to talk about humility here in just a little bit when the disciples ask Him who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not the guy with the biggest church with the most titles or makes the most amount of money. That's not the important person in the kingdom of heaven. We'll find out what is, but I just wanted to give you a tip-off that humility is required for our growth in Christ. So the rebuke falls on them. In verse 42, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him on the ground in a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. It's not you or I who casts out demons. Never think that it is. He will tear you up. I remember one time in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva decided to do what Paul had been doing. I love the portion of Scripture because there's a word picture there that is hilarious. These Jewish seven sons of Sceva said, "Demon, we cast you out in the name of Paul, that guy, you know, him who follows Jesus." So, and the demon said, "I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you?" And then it says the demon beat them all up, left them bleeding, and they ran out of the house naked and torn up. That's what happens when you try to cast out demons by some other power, name, and authority than Jesus Christ. So demon deliverance is not something, a ministry you want to go looking for, but when it comes your way, understand this, you better pray like you really mean it and find out exactly how the Lord would have you cast out that demon. Are demons alive and well today? Yeah. Here's the problem. We just medicate most of them and put them down the Pueblo State Hospital. Because society doesn't want to deal with them. Society is not equipped to deal with people in the supernatural realm. But if you give a person enough Haldane, you can knock a horse to its knees. Even a demon-possessed person can be brought under control by the pharmaceuticals that we have available to us today. Maybe, just maybe, some of them could be set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Legion could be set free of the 6,000 demons that were upon him, nobody down in Pueblo should be much of a challenge. So be open. Not all mental illness is demon possession. Not all demon possession presents itself in mental illness. You need the discernment of the Holy Spirit to know which is which. But when you know, the hair will stand up on the back of your neck and you will absolutely, positively know that there's a demonic involvement here that will only come out by the name, power, and authority of Jesus Christ. And so while everyone was marveling at that which Jesus had done, verse 43, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." Jesus knew he was headed to Jerusalem and it would be his last trip. It would be a one-way trip there. And he knew that he was going there specifically by the will and orders of the Father to lay down his life so that the world potentially might be saved by his shed blood. But predicting his betrayal, understand this, what he's saying is, I'm no victim here. The Romans are not in charge. Judas Iscariot is not going to have the last word. God is. He predicts his betrayal. He's no victim. He knows exactly what he's walking into. Verse 45, but they did not understand what this meant. Maybe that's part of what was wrapped up in the rebuke after being with these guys for nearly 3.5 years. You'd think they'd have some idea that this is spiritual stuff that he's talking about. It's not just a matter of saying words that cast out demons. It's not just a matter of feeding the crowds when they have no interest in the kingdom of heaven. This is about the kingdom of heaven. This is about sacrifice. This is about yielding to the perfect will of God. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about that. I wonder how many times we're afraid to ask God, what does this verse mean? What does this passage mean? How do I apply this to my life out of fear of embarrassment? Can I tell you, on our Wednesday night studies, I just love it when people ask questions. But the number one reason that people don't ask questions is because they're afraid of sounding stupid. Can I just tell you this, though? If you have that question in your head, so do 10 other people that are present, but they're too ashamed to ask. They don't want to look stupid, so they need somebody big and brave and bold like you to put your hand up and say, "Pastor Jim, we have no idea what you just said. Could you explain that to us again in English, perhaps?" And I'd be glad to. But I can't afford to assume that you always know what I'm trying to convey. So can I encourage you? It's too big to do it on Sunday morning. But before service, after service, on Sundays or Wednesdays. But Wednesday night is interactive. But you can ask me a question or call the church any time at all. And if I don't know the answer, I'll ask Tracy. If he doesn't know the answer, I'll ask my daughter. She can program a DVR. That's one smart chick, okay? So we've got the answers. In fact, the Word of God contains all of the answers. Can I just tell you, we're here for you. God didn't call you to be a Bible scholar. He called you to be a Jesus scholar. He wants you to know him inside, outside, upside down, inside out, all ways possible. As they're making their way down now, they're moving towards from the northern part of the country. They're coming back into the region of the Galilee, the other scriptures tell us, especially Matthew 18, and verse 46 says, then an argument started amongst the disciples. These 12 guys are going to be the foundation of the church, and they're arguing about petty, silly stuff, and they've just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a part of me that says, are you real? What is your problem? You just watched Jesus transformed. He's been casting out demons now, and you guys are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Here's why I think the argument came up. As they're coming down the mountainside, you'll remember only Peter, James, and John were with Jesus up there. And as they came down and the other nine couldn't cast out the demon, you got to think there's some sense of spiritual superiority going on here.
Hey, should have been there, dude. We saw Jesus transfigured.
Huh? Face shone like the sun. His garments turned as white as lightning. And that's not all. Moses showed up. Elijah showed up. And they're chit-chatting about fulfillment of Scripture. What were you guys doing?
We were trying to cast out a demon, but we couldn't.
Maybe you should have come up to the top of the mountain with us. Do you see how easy division can creep in even amongst the most godly of us? Oh, you've been to Bible college. Oh, I see. So that gives you the right to rub other people's nose in it, huh? Really? Oh, I've been serving the Lord for 25 years, and you think, I got saved 3 months ago. And you feel like you're spiritually inferior. Or somebody says, I speak in tongues. Do you? Well, do you? And we trump one gift above another, and yet they're all over the same one Holy Spirit. Doesn't Paul say, tongues, fine, but doesn't he say, I'd rather that you prophesy? Okay, unless there's an interpretation. You know, all of the spiritual gifts are necessary. All of them should be asked for, and you should be tickle pink happy with the ones that you get. But if you don't exercise them, it's like a muscle atrophy. If you don't use it, you lose it. There's a lot, you know, and I hear that all the time. Well, we don't get a chance to practice our spiritual gifts, really? That's a bit of a cop-out. I think there is any number of places you could utilize your spiritual gifts inside this church, outside this church, in home fellowships, in your workplace, in your homes. Don't tell me,
well, I just don't have the opportunity to exercise my spiritual gifts. Yes, you do.
Yes, you do. Well, I mean in the church service. Was that because you would like to draw attention to yourself? Or do you really have something from God that you'd like to share with the church, but you don't possess the faith or boldness to believe that it's from God? Or you second guess yourself and so stay silent. Can't blame that on the church. Can't blame that on the pastor. If it's an issue of boldness, then ask for boldness. It says in the book of Acts, when the disciples got together and prayed, that boldness descended upon them, and they went out and did some amazing things by the work, person, and power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I think that we are in a day and age where the church has become a place of convenience instead of a place of service. Church has become something we go to and whereby we are entertained but not challenged. We are called to serve, but we don't have to serve because we heard about serving, and that's enough. Not until you serve. We could talk about love, but it's not enough to talk about love and you walk out and you go, well, that was a lovely message. Until you actually love, it's useless. So the putting into the practice the things of God, whether spiritual gifts or the Word of God, that's entirely on you.
entirely on you. We study the whole Word of God here from Genesis to Revelation, and we miss nothing. So we'll beat the drum as hard as any given verse or chapter beats the drum. But I won't be switching gears. The whole Bible is not about spiritual gifts. The whole Bible is not about prophecy. The whole Bible is not about any one given thing, regardless of how much you like that topic. But the Bible, as we study it all chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and book by book, keeps us balanced. Balanced. That way we take it all in context as it comes, but we don't beat any drum harder than Scripture does. But we'll cover it all, and sooner or later, it's been my experience that Scripture steps on my toes. Sooner or later, it's going to meet where I'm at emotionally or spiritually or physically. And there's going to be a word from God, and that happens to me on a daily basis. But if I was never in the Word, it probably wouldn't. If I was never in prayer, I might wonder why I never hear the Word of God. Maybe we should seek Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, because I believe today He is still speaking. The church seems to be struggling in the hearing part. He's still speaking. Who will be greatest? An argument, verse 46, starts among people that should have known better. Matthew 18:1 says, the disciples then went to Jesus to settle the argument. You tell us, Jesus, who's going to be greatest. You know, you got to believe Peter, James, and John were probably heading the list of candidates, but the question itself indicated wrong priorities. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, it's pretty presumptuous that they thought it was one of them. Isn't that amazing? Well, who of us in Calvary Chapel East is going to be number one in the kingdom of heaven? Really? Probably somebody on the other side of the world that we've never heard of. That's probably who it is. But it's pretty arrogant to say, well, it's going to be one of us at Calvary Chapel East side, number one in the kingdom of heaven. Why do I want to be number one in anything? Is this a competition? Is that what this is about? Is this a popularity contest that we take out of the world and now we inject into the kingdom of God? Who's His favorites? Are we really going to play that card? Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Pretty presumptuous. And notice this is just after the transfiguration account where James and Peter and John were the only ones in attendance. And there was probably an envy and jealousy issue going on since they left the top of the mountain. The other nine were left out of that experience and probably felt spiritually inferior to the others. Anybody who makes you feel spiritually inferior has a pride problem. If that's their intent, is to make you feel spiritually inferior, they're already on a pride trip. I hate that about education, where the more educated people get, often it becomes a source of pride. And they rub other people's nose in it. Well, I've got my degrees and you don't, so there, take that. Or I have this spiritual gift, or I attend this, or I'm an ordained deacon or an elder, or I teach in Sunday school. Pride can take so many different forms. Sometimes you'll hear it out of people that are otherwise very godly. Well, do you have any idea how long I've been married? It's not a contest. That's prideful. It's prideful. I know people that have been married 75 years and are wretched and miserable and unsaved. That's not the goal. Pleasing God is. But bragging rights is not what the kingdom of God is about. Unless you're doing it to glorify God, leave out the stuff that paints you in a better light than otherwise. You know, don't brag on how long you've been a Christian or how degreed you are or how much of the original languages you know. Don't make other people feel spiritually inferior. If you have a spiritual gift that they don't, then seek to draw theirs out and build them up in it. But let's not assume that one of us is more spiritual than another because we possess one spiritual gift or another. The gifts were given so that we might serve one another. That's the reason the gifts are given. It's not for you. It's to minister to others, to empower you supernaturally to that. It's distressing to me that even these guys that have been walking with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years now argue over such prideful, stupid stuff like this. But it's so easy to have Satan jerk us around by the flesh, isn't it? And get the best of us. So as they're arguing over this, verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him come stand beside him. And he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Why can't we practice that? We can read it. We can memorize it. But we're not good at serving. We can talk about serving. We can go to seminars on serving. We can go to spiritual gifts seminars and, oh, here's your spiritual gift and identify it and go to all-day things and spend lots of money. But if we're not actually serving, what's the point? Is the purpose of church just to hear another thrilling, encouraging, ear-tickling message? What's the purpose of church? It should be to encourage you to put into practice the things that you already know. It shouldn't be to tell you a joke that you haven't heard. It shouldn't be a pop soliloquy on current events or psychology. That should not be the intent of church. The intent of church from your perspective should not be, I'm here to be entertained. You should be coming to church to meet with God and get a good, swift kick in the seat of the pants by the pastor. Huh? That's what you should be there for. Let the pastor go, get him. Go get him. Sick him. I should be your greatest cheerleader, but it's all pointless if you don't hit the field. Hear what I'm saying? I can cheerlead till the cows come home, but if you don't actually get out there on the field of play, it's all just an emotional jazzing, and some churches are that. Emotional pump-up sessions. But are you spiritually qualified to do anything better leaving than when you came? Have you been challenged or encouraged? Anybody can tell you fluff. I could stand up here this morning and pass out ice cream sundaes with whipped cream on top, and you go, yummy. Yeah, try to live on that a steady diet for 24/7 for the rest of your life. And that's some churches in a nutshell, and people flock to those churches. But I think the churches that are world changers are those that are the most spirit-filled. I think the world changers amongst the church, globally speaking, are those that are hungry for the things of God. The things that the people that say, I don't want just the status quo. I want more. And I want God to have more of me. I want to be more surrendered. I want to be more spirit-filled. I don't want who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I already know. Jesus already told us. It's a child. He who is least, verse 48, what Jesus says, in their minds, the least in all in the Roman world in which they lived would have been a slave. A doulos is the original language term, a common, ordinary household slave, nothing special about him. In Matthew's parallel passage in Matthew 18, 1-10, Jesus also mentions the person who humbles himself. The prideful person has been disqualified from ministry. The humble servant, that's somebody that God can use. Jesus also mentioned in Matthew 18, a person willing to deal with the sin in our lives to the point that whatever it takes, Jesus said, cut off your hands and your arms and your legs, whatever it takes, to deal with the hindrances in your life, the spiritual hindrances. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, the guys didn't go around poking our own eyes out for the rest of their lives and cutting off hands. That was the early church caught the lesson. You deal with your sin as severely as it takes to get a handle on it. That's the point. Most of us don't. Most of us justify our sins. Most of us say, grace, grace, God's grace, who cares? We all fall short, so I'm not going to deal with it. That tells me you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, who is always encouraging you, aim higher. Now, you can stifle that voice through disobedience over time, but that's what he's trying to do, is to shake the Laodicean lukewarmness off of today's church, to get the church once again engaged in the world. We live in such a day, an age of entertainment, we so easily detach ourselves from society. We detach ourselves from other people. And all you have to do is take a teenager to lunch sometime and find out what kind of conversation you actually get out of them. Chances are good they'll spend more time texting than talking to you.
Why? It is Satan's strategy to get everybody in the world to disengage. So we build a fantasy world out there that's available through our computers and iPhones and smartphones, and we detach. And we become so addicted to those things that we would rather have an auto accident than put the cell phone down. And we don't think the church has a problem today? Am I trying to convict you of the last time you were driving and cell phone texting? Yes. Yes. It is against the law. Are there any questions? Don't say Pastor Jim didn't tell you. Okay. But those guys, those road rage, they just really get the best of me. It just gets under my skin. Road rage. Where's your peace? Where's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? Where's your peace? Where's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, I just get angry. Oh, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, huh? Speeding. Ooh, I was hoping he wasn't going to go there. Do you see how easily we justify our sins? We know we shouldn't speed, but we do. We know we shouldn't talk on the phone while driving, but we do. How many other sins do you justify? Do I justify? How many need to be repented of? So what's holding you up? What's holding you up? You can repent. You don't need to walk an altar. You don't need to cry. You just need to do business with God. Let His Holy Spirit talk to you. We all fall short. We all sin. It doesn't justify our sin. That grace leads me to repentance and contrition and humility. That leads me to the place where God can actually start using me. When I'm dead to self, when I'm dead to pride, when I've died to the things of this world, and I've been filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God, I've been communing with Him, talking to Him, praising Him, worshiping Him, studying His Word, I become usable. And until then, I will continue to be distracted by the world. No, Pastor Jim, you're all wrong. It's all about the pursuit of money. I've got to get wealthy. I've got to make $100,000 a year by the time I'm 10. Probably won't happen, unless you're Bill Gates' kid. The rest of us should be as hungry for the kingdom of God as we are the things of this world. Does that just make sense? Are you that hungry for the kingdom of God? I don't care who's first. I'm just glad I'm getting there. You hear what I'm saying? I don't care who's first. I don't care if I'm first, 100th, or 10 billionth. I'm just glad I'm in the kingdom of heaven. I'm just glad I'm saved by grace, kept by grace. God's going to use me till He takes me home in glory. Verse 49, Master John said, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. He's not a Baptist. He's not a Pentecostal. He's not a Episcopalian. He's not a part of our sect. Can't have that. What's Jesus say? Don't stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. They're not hindering the work of God. They're casting out demons. The kingdom of God is being built up. Who cares if they're Calvary chapels or not? I just care the kingdom of God's moving forward. I'm tickled pink with that. It reminds us that none of us can afford to be spiritual racists. Oh, we Calvary Chapels, we do it better than anybody. No, we don't. We're just born-again Christians. We're a non-denominational church, but we're not opposed to denominations. Only the traditional tendency that walls go up between true believers in different denominations. I have nothing against denominations. I try to find as much common ground with a fellow believer as I can. I don't care what denominational church they go to. I'm not interested in arguing theological minutiae with them. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? You study His Word? Isn't God good? Let's go out and save the world together. What do you say? Yeah, but whose church are they going to go to once they get saved? They're going to go to God's church. That's whose church. It's God's church. It's not mine. It's not yours. Racism can take a variety of forms, and you see it here in verse 51 as the time approached for Jesus to be taken to heaven. Jesus resolutely, say resolutely, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I love his determination. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And Samaritans don't like Jews. Jews don't like Samaritans. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? I guess that's where hellfire and brimstone theology came from. Verse 53, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I love verse 51 because it shows how determined Jesus was to complete the work that God had given him to do. I want that kind of determination in me where I am resolutely set on one thing. It is the will of God in my life today. I want to seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength today. In Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 9, it says of the Messiah, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. He's headed to the cross because it's the only way for us to be saved. And Jesus resolutely, nothing will detract from his pursuit of the mission that God has set before him. I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me, God, is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me, the Messiah says. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Are you a determined Christian? Are you a Christian who's hungry for God? Is it your desire to please him? It's your resolution that really counts. It'll allow you to say no to the things of the world and yes to the things of the Spirit. Abraham Lincoln pointed this out to a young man who'd written the president for advice 150 years ago. And this was Lincoln's reply. My dearest sir, I've just reached home and found your letter. If you are resolutely determined to make a lawyer of yourself, the thing is more than half done already. It is but a small matter whether you read with anyone or not. I didn't read with anyone. Get the books and read and study them till you understand them and their principal features, and that is the main thing. It is of no consequence whether you're in a large town where you're reading. I was at New Salem, which never had 300 people living in it. The books and your capacity for understanding them are just the same in all places. Always bear in mind that your own resolution to succeed is more important than any other one thing. Sincerely yours, Abraham Lincoln. What do you want to be? I couldn't care less about being a lawyer, but I want to be the most successful Christian I can be. I want to be the biggest and strongest Christian I can possibly be. I want to be as used by God as I possibly can before he comes back for his church. I want to be as resolute as Jesus was. Verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead into this Samaritan village now to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him. It's a three-day journey from the Galilee through the central portion of Israel called Samaria. The Samaritans were the poorest of the poor that the invading Babylonians 600 years before had left in the land. So they were people from all over the Assyrian and Babylonian empires of the world and had intermarried with the Canaanite survivors. The Jewish snobs felt them inferior. They thought themselves loved by God, and they had their own religion that was related to Jewish practices, but not completely. The Samaritans despised Jews equally, often refused them hospitality as they pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for the various religious festivals. So Jews would often rather travel through Gentile territory on the other side of the Jordan so they didn't have to walk through downtown Detroit, known as Samaria in that day and age. Verse 54, the disciples, James and John. Another gospel calls them the sons of Boanerges. Do you know what Boanerges means? Sons of thunder. They had some temper management issues. Can we leave it at that? They had the original road rage. The disciples, hot-tempered, James and John saw this. Is this the same John that later becomes the disciple whom Jesus loved? And the guy who uses that term love more than any other disciple? Yeah, had a major encounter with Jesus. When the Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them like Elijah had done all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 1? These sons of thunder. Now, in John 3, 16 and 17, what they should have known is what Jesus had said earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here's what follows that is so important. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. They're asking the wrong question. You want us to destroy your enemies. Jesus said, I came that they might be saved, not destroyed. Who is the destroyer? Satan. In John 10:10, Jesus said the devil came only to steal, kill, and destroy. In John 8:44, Jesus added that Satan is a liar, the father of all lies, and a murderer. Jesus would rather have these folks get saved. That was their greatest need. So Jesus turned, verse 55, and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. There are some texts that add, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men. And then it goes on to the next verse. And again, it is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts of the Bible. That's why it's not there. That's the only reason it's not there. No, we're not trying to, in the NIV copies, to detract from the words of Christ. They simply aren't there in the oldest and best manuscripts. That's why it's not there. It's not a matter of theology. It's a matter of trying to ascertain what the original text best says, and we're in a good place to be able to do that today. And as we close out this morning's study, the cost of following Jesus in verses 57 through 62, this is happening along the road through Samaria to Jerusalem. But here's the simple lesson. Count the cost of being a Christian. There is a cost. There is a cost. As they were walking along the road, verse 57 says, a man came to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That's nice. That's nice to say. Perhaps you've said it. And Jesus replied to him, understand this, I own nothing. I don't even have a car. I don't have a house. I don't have a steady source of income. You understand if you follow me, you give up all that stuff? You really want to follow me? Or you want to follow me? Do you want to follow me like the crowds do? Because I can feed the crowds, or I can heal the sick, or cast out demons. Why are you wanting to follow me? Are you really ready to pay the cost? In another time, he would ask somebody to go and sell all that you have and come and follow him. How many of you are familiar with that story? Go and sell all that you have, he told the rich young ruler, come and follow me. How many of you have ever done that? Go and sold all that you had to follow him. That's the price of discipleship. We can quote it. We're familiar with the story. We just don't feel the need to actually do it. Do you see the disconnect? I should be able to say, Jesus, everything I own is from you. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said in the Old Testament. I own nothing. I came into this world with nothing. I'm leaving this world with nothing. Everything I have is on loan to me from the Lord. So I'm good with that. I've learned the secret, Paul said, of being content whether I have much or little. It doesn't matter. I'm just glad I've got stuff to keep me alive. To Paul, it didn't matter if he was eating generic macaroni and cheese or had lunch at the Broadmoor. For Paul, it was all the same. Didn't matter. I'm just glad to be fed. Anything. At any time at all. A grateful heart, I think, would go a long way in the Christian today. Realizing in verse 58, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You may not either. Are you willing to pay that price? It's interesting to me, this man does not appear to follow Jesus. To another man, he said, follow me. Isn't that a gracious invitation? I mean, Jesus is asking this guy, how would you like to be one of my disciples? How would you like to walk with me, the Son of God? What a gracious invitation. And look at the excuses that follow. But the man replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. If his father was dead, he'd already be at the funeral. What he is saying is, let me wait until Dad passes away. I get my inheritance, and then I'll follow you. Then I'll have some money that I can live on, and I don't have to live by faith. So let me go and bury my father first. Let's just wait till Dad dies. That's procrastination. It might have been years away. Jesus replied to him, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The spiritually alive should be the first ones out spreading the gospel and proclaiming the kingdom of God. The problem in verse 59 is he had answered the Lord with this excuse, first, let me do something else. What's first in your life? It has to be Jesus. Is he first above every other care and concern and consideration? Still, verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? Well, I've got a good illustration of that. If you studied your history closely enough, most of us slept through those classes, but there was one lesson that came back to me. When Cortez landed at Veracruz in 1519 to begin his conquest of Mexico with a small force of 700 men, you know what he did? The 11 ships that they'd come over on and beached, he burned to the ground. No going back. No going back. He purposely set them on fire. The men on shore watched as their only means of retreat slowly sank to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. With no means of retreat, there was only one direction to move, and that was forward. Forward into the Mexican interior to meet whatever might come their way, and paying the price for being Christ's disciples. I think purposefully, you and I must destroy all avenues of retreat. We sing the song, no turning back, no turning back. Resolve that whatever the price you have to pay for being his follower, that you were willing to pay it. 4 points in closing, in the closing seconds that I have. So let me read at the speed of light. Point number one, if you're taking notes, miracles, verses 37 through 45, require faith to perform and faith to receive. You have to believe that God is capable of doing the miracles. Otherwise, there's no point in you asking for them. The healing of the demon-possessed boy reminds me that ministry is not formulaic. You need the Holy Spirit's power, and he may have you handle each and every situation in life totally differently. It's never, the kingdom of God is never advanced by rote ritual or dogma or tradition. Second point, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verses 46 to 50. The one who is least concerned about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The one least concerned about it. The childlike person versus the childish person. Huge difference. The servant of all who is humble. Humility, write this down. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not about you. You're not in the equation. You're the servant of the living God. The third point is how to handle opposition, verses 51 to 56 with the Samaritan opposition. You don't handle opposition in the workplace or the home or out there at Walmart with judgment. You handle it with grace. You handle it with love. You handle it with mercy. You're covered in prayer. And realize those guys that make you so mad when they cut you off on powers need Jesus. You say, but they had a Christian bumper sticker and then they flipped me off. They need Jesus. Okay, let's just get that straight. We are not saved by our bumper stickers. How many of you know that? Okay, we are not saved by our bumper stickers. I think those verses there confront us in two areas when you talk about the whole Samaritan issue. How do we handle our racial prejudices? Some people really struggle with it, regardless of background or creed or color. Some people really struggle with racial prejudices. And Jesus did not have that kind of baggage attached to him at all. I think back to the ugliest period in America's civil rights histories back in the 50s and 60s, and you saw such rage and anger and venom played out on the stage of our nation.
You shake your head and said, if every man, woman, and child would have been committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that never would have happened. It never would have happened. Satan goads us with our racial prejudices. But the second point it confronts me with is, how do I respond to the anger and prejudice of others? How do you respond to the anger and prejudice of others? They need Jesus. Pray for them. Love on them. We will all be tested in these areas in the subsequent days, weeks, months, and years to come. Wrestle with that issue now so you don't have to in the future. And finally, verses 57 to 62 remind us that there is a cost to discipleship. What will it cost us to follow Jesus? Everything. Everything. That's why Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. There is no turning back. Christianity for me is a one-way street that leads to heaven. That's where I'm going to wind up. So the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Seek to live a life that's pleasing to him. Be in his word. Be in prayer. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Don't let pride get the best of you. Don't let Satan goad you into this area of racial tension that is so alive out there today. I mean, you can't turn on the news today without somebody playing the racist card. If you like Trump, you're a racist. If you don't like Trump, you're a racist. If you're a Democrat, you're a racist. If you're a Republican, you're a racist. If you're in between, you're worse than a racist. You can't win. You can't win. Tell you what, Jesus said they will know that we are Christians by our love one for another. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we, as the band comes up. You are a good God, and you've called us to live a life of love. You've called us to live a life of power. We know that we're at our best when we're just seeking your face. We're